Our Father, thank you for a new day in which to be Bible thinkers and Bible speakers. Thank you for the chance to go on thinking about Bible studies particularly and our service of you. And we ask our Lord that you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. You need the sheet in your handout that is topped, "If I Really Believed." Can I thank you for being part of this weekend? I hope you're feeling a bit more relaxed now. Yesterday is over. Thank you for your work on the passage. Thank you for your encouragement of each other. Conversations will have gone on yesterday about what would be the best for you, the best use of your gifts for next year. And again, whether or not next year will be a year of leading Bible studies at St. Helens for you, I hope that you've loved being here. I hope you found it very, very helpful to be here. And I hope that the talks this morning will still be very, very helpful to you. As Gwilym said, all Christians read the Bible, think about it, speak to each other. That's all we're talking about this morning. And often leaders of groups report that people who've been on this weekend have a transformed summer term. As you know, suddenly they're trying to be helpful, trying to speak, trying to smile at their leaders, all the things that no one did to you yesterday. I hope this has been very helpful. We're going to look this morning at seven convictions that I think are needed in a Bible study leader. I suspect they're convictions you already have, that you agree with. And we're going to look at what you would be like if you really believed them, what I would really be like as a leader, as a person, if I really believed the things that I say I believe. So that's what we're going to do. First one, if I really believe that changing hearts is God's work. So if we ask you to lead a Bible study group next year, we are not really asking you to do anything. I'm not really asking you to do anything. We'll ask you to be faithful to what God says. We will certainly ask you to be hardworking. There'll be a lot of labor involved, but we are not asking you to do or achieve anything, which is to say that success or failure, the strength and the power, that is not going to come from you. It's not going to depend on you. Which is a wonderful, wonderful truth and a hard lesson to learn that I need to still have drilled home to me repeatedly through years and years of leading. Here is a key maxim that I recommend to you for leading and actually for the Christian life. Please don't try and be better than Jesus. Okay, it sounds wrong, doesn't it? Please don't try and be better to Jesus. In other words, please don't think that you can do things that he couldn't do didn't do. So, for example, obviously with evangelism, take that as an example. If Jesus could not explain the gospel to people and have them all like him, why do we go on thinking that we should be able to achieve that and that something has gone wrong if we haven't managed that? Or everything we looked at in 2 Timothy. If Jesus was not able to be godly and have everyone be pleased with him for living that way, what makes us think that we will be able to achieve that? What makes us think that we are the exception to that verse in chapter 3 about all who live a godly life will be persecuted? Or open up Mark's Gospel. All sensible Bible study groups do Mark's Gospel. And that's not something I can say most years about Central Focus, but here we are this year. And if you open Mark's Gospel towards the beginning, and if you imagine yourself flicking through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you have to say that Jesus would have made a pretty good small group leader, wouldn't he? I think, you know, if Jesus had come on this weekend, we would have taken him on. But if you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, he gets a very mixed reaction, doesn't he? You have to say. To my knowledge, so far, no one in a Bible study group I've led has ever decided to kill me, I think. Certainly, they've never successfully attempted or attempted in ways that I've noticed. But Jesus, by chapter 3, verse 6, of being a very good Bible study leader, they want to kill him. Or chapter 4 is all about reactions. Let's just see. Who's in a Mark group this year? Okay, this is great. Let's see who knows what's been going on. Four reactions in Mark. How many of them are good reactions? In Mark chapter 4. Four soils, four reactions, yeah. How many good reactions? One is the right answer. Thank you. More distressingly, though, than just one, how many of them look good? Oh, four. No, yeah, three. I'll go with three. I think the ones the birds eat up don't look that good. But again, imagine leading the Bible study group, if you know Mark 4, with the people represented by the four soils in them. Even at this point in the year, who would you be most excited about? Wouldn't it be the person who has leapt up quickly, put on loads of growth quickly, is looking very exciting? Would it perhaps be the one with the big significant job who, regardless, of all their busy life, is still persevering and putting up growth? So actually, of the four, one never gets started, and those two both drop out, leaving only one out of four that keeps going. And that is not that Jesus is bad at teaching. It is that changing hearts is God's work. That it goes on when he decides it will, and whether it does or not is not a reflection of whether you have done your job well or not. Okay, so some implications. If I really believe that, well, then discouragements when I'm leading would not be a surprise. I remember one leader who I'm not going to name, who had been leading in Mark's Gospel with students, and I was meeting up with him about this time of year, and he was having a sort of proper moan about his group and how miserable it was and how badly it had all gone and how terrible he was as a leader. And I got him to start talking about the people in his group, and there were four of them by that stage in the year. Quite a few people had stopped coming, and he was talking about how terrible it had gone. And then towards the end of the conversation, and that one did become a Christian. So of the four people in your group, you're saying that one out of four has become a Christian this year. Do you realize those are the same success odds that the Lord Jesus Christ got in Mark 4? Why are you so disappointed? During a year, groups get smaller because people get distracted by their exams or by their fear of redundancy, by the cares of the world. As it says in Mark 4, that's exactly what Jesus' ministry was about. Groups get smaller because you've taught them well. And do you realize that? If you teach people the Bible and they understand it, that may well drive them from your group, because they realize that they would have to obey what Jesus says. They don't like it. That is a horrible danger for them, but it is exactly what happened in Jesus' ministry, and it is a sign that you've been doing the right thing. Another implication: if we really believe that changing hearts was God's work, then success would not go to our head. We wouldn't be proud about that. If people are converted, well, brilliant, but you didn't do that. And particularly if you have the privilege of leading in someone's first year of serious Bible study, whether you're in Christianity Explored or in the youth group or with Mark or with John in IGG, you may see people just visibly change as a Christian in front of you. It's very, very exciting, but God did that. You didn't do that. Third implication of this first one, it is God who really changes hearts, if that's his work, it means that ours on our knees are as valuable as ours spent with individuals or ours spent preparing studies. And this is one that I constantly need to remind myself of. It doesn't come naturally to me, but I think it is a key way of testing whether I think God is doing my ministry or whether I think I am doing it, whether God is doing the ministry that I'm involved in or whether I am doing it. It's one reason why we ask all small group leaders to come to the prayer supper without fail, week by week by week. It's one reason why prayer with your co-leader is very, very important, though that may look different in different leader pairing. You may be married to your co-leader, you may not be. They may be of the same gender as you, they may not be, but you must pray with them. And it's why we're asking you to commit hours of your time in the year that you're leading to pray. If you were to look up Acts 6, you'd see the apostles with lots of other important things to do. with a very important crisis, with issues of discrimination and injustice, with a serious problem for the church, saying, actually, no, we're not going to deal with that because the ministry of word and prayer is more important. Okay, so rather than bowl on, what I want us to do is now in pairs pray for the people that you are currently in ministry with. Whether or not you're leading anything, you might be in Sunday school, you might be trying to do some evangelism in the workplace, you might be trying to encourage people in your Christian union. Turn now to your neighbour and pray for the people you're currently in ministry with. And just worth registering, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you prayed for the people you're trying to evangelise at work or encourage at church, whatever it would be? Okay, that was the first one. Second conviction, if I really believed that the glory goes to God or should go to God, it's obvious, I think, isn't it? Those two are linked. If God does it, then the person who gets the glory should be God. Let's take some developments of that. Do you know what you should write in your thank you card for your leaders of your group this year? It's nice to write a thank you card to your leaders if you hadn't thought of doing that. What should you write, though? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we'll tell you what you should write and what you should not write. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. So the illustration is gardening or farming. Preachers, small group leaders, they are gardeners, and you thank them in the same way you would thank a gardener. So gardeners work very hard, but they do not actually make plants grow. They don't actually do any of the heavy lifting. They don't, you know, they're not there pulling plants out of the seed and pulling them up towards the sky. God does that. Gardeners dig and water and do sort of labor stuff. So you thank people for their labor. You thank your small group leader for their hard work. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for studying the passages. Thank you for going on smiling while we tore your Bible studies to shreds week by week. That's what you thank them for, whether the right results were good or bad. And then you thank God for the fruits. And one of the themes that William has been committed to over the years that he's been teaching leaders at St. Helens is reminding us God is rightly committed to making sure that the glory goes to him. Okay, this isn't just a desirable truth. You should, if you're feeling really good, remember the glory goes to God. That is crucially important, and God will make sure that happens one way or the other, because glory going to us, that is Genesis 3. That is the archetypal sin, if the glory goes to us. And glory going to God, that is the opposite of idolatry and the overthrow of everything that's wrong with the world. And God will make that clear in the most effective way possible by using very, very weak people to make sure that is very obvious. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just across the page, talking about Christians in general, verse 26 of chapter 1, not many of you were wise, not many were powerful. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong, chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So if this weekend has left you feeling weak or less confident in sort of whether you're up to the demands of leading a group next year, well, then that will be a wonderful success in terms of what we were praying for from this weekend. That will be a good outcome. You should not be in ministry unless you feel weak and foolish. And actually, 2 Corinthians, if you turn on to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, if you go into ministry with pride and overconfidence, which most of us do at times, and there'll be some in the room who feel weaker than they really are and others who feel more capable than they really are, that's fine because God can bring that out in the wash, because chapter 4, verse 7,
We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, 11 describe the ways in which God is able to make it very clear that the people doing the ministry are weak, so that the glory all goes to him. Okay, some implications of this one. If you really believe this one, well, that means that your felt weakness would be a qualification for leadership rather than a reason to say no. Okay, there may be good reasons that you and a leader discussed yesterday, good reasons for you to say no to leading. Might be all sorts of different reasons, godliness or time commitment or other things in your life, other ministry that you need to be committed to instead. But feeling weak is not a reason to say no. That is, in fact, a qualification. Second implication means that you should expect a hard year. Particularly if you begin the year feeling confident in your own ability. So often people come up in February thinking that they want to give up leading because it has been difficult and they're feeling weak and they're feeling unable to do this. Well, that may simply be that God is making sure that the glory goes to him in all the wonderful things that he is doing in your group that don't really look that obvious in February. And he wants to make sure you know by the end of the year that it was him that did them. And I have to say from 2 Timothy, you can't say we didn't warn you. In February, you won't be able to say we didn't warn you. Third thing, implication, count a year of leading a good year if the end of the year is that God looks good rather than you look good. And Dick Lucas, who was the vicar of St. Helens for many years, there's a story he told. I think the details make me date it in the 1970s. I don't know quite when he told the story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's of the young man at St. Helens with a shiny red sports car who came to offer to serve. And he was very keen to serve in the youth group, which is interesting because nowadays no one wants to help in the youth group and we have to persuade people to. But he wanted to because that was where he thought he would look best. And he had a great half a year kind of zooming around in his, it was in the days when he used to be able to park near St. Helens. So he zoomed around in his sports car and he drove everyone home after studies and they went, oh, you're so cool. And then halfway through the year, they said, actually, we now need people to help with the toddler group. Please, would you do that instead? And he agreed. And a month into that, there he was in, I don't know where the toddler group used to meet then, in some room. And there was vomit on his pastel knitwear. And his hair was out of shape. And his car was no use to him. And there were no teenage girls to say, you're so cool. And no one saw that he was helping because no one paid any attention. He was the last one to leave church because parents never come and get their kids, do they? He came to say, I don't think I'm called to serve anymore. In other words, it's not really working for me because it's not making me look good. Well, that's okay, because that was never God's plan anyway. It's been a good year if God looks good. Let's have another implication. It means that there is no place for competition. And again, if your work life or academic life is all about competition, you may find this quite difficult. Because you have about 3 minutes between leaving the office and arriving to lead a Bible study to change heads on that. When you look around the room at the beginning of the evening, looking at the different groups, it's very easy to compare groups. So is there a full group or a small group? Is there a group where everyone seems to be laughing and having a great time? Or is the group where everyone seems to be very miserable? Even in February, you can compare anything. Are the groups with beautiful cakes and groups with terrible cake? It doesn't really matter. Whereas if the God who is at work in your group is the same as the God who is at work in the other groups, then all you can say in every group is, well done, God. Otherwise, you're saying the God doing all the work in my group is better than the God who is doing all the work in your group. And the flip side of that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is that this is the only way you can get genuine teamwork. So if you don't know the background to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is some difficult history in Corinth between Apollos and Paul and between lots of the people in Corinth. And Paul says, because we're just gardeners, laborers, and God does the actual work, that means that we are God's fellow workers. So actually the leaders group that gets together and meets, that ought to be a place where you can genuinely share your struggles, your joys, your ideas, genuinely pray for the ministry that we're all in together, because we're not competing, because actually we are a genuine team, unlike the projects you do at university and everything you're involved in at work, where you are the one doing the work. Okay, I want to give you a moment to pray again, but this time on your own. And would you please pray and give glory to God for what he has been doing? Maybe for what he's been doing in your own life, or what he's been doing through you, maybe in your personal evangelism, maybe through your encouragement of others, and even thank God for his deliberate weakening of you in order to make his glory clear. So again, just a few minutes on your own to pray about that. Okay, third conviction, that God's word by his spirit is the only way to change hearts. St. Helens, you will know, I hope, is a training church. I don't know if we still say our motto very often, but we want to reach people and then build them up and then send them out. And actually a very key part of how St. Helens serves the worldwide church is this weekend, I think. I think you could argue not only that it's a key part of what we do, but it's a key part of the story of the global church, even extraordinarily, because of what London is and how London works. This weekend, and I ought to say the next 5 years of your life is what we really mean. So we think it takes 5 years to train a leader. So please don't leave St. Helens sooner than that if you start leading. But in local churches, around the UK and around the world, because of the sort of pump effect of London, God has been able to take people through St. Helens, through the training, and send them out to different local churches, not just able to reproduce Mark RML, you could do that after a couple of years, but to be able to reproduce Bible ministry under their own steam through the rest of their life in church after church after church around the world. If this is a big, significant thing that we do, I wonder what you think it is about this weekend that is big and significant. What the kind of thing is we have to offer in our training. And Gwilym began us on that last night. You know, maybe you think it's some of the Bible study tools. It says in my notes how to open the cakes at the right moment in the study, which is genuinely what we talked about last night. That is very exciting. Maybe it's not just opening the cakes, though. I thought we missed it. There's also you can stick flags in the cakes in order to illustrate things in your study. Do we still do that, student nights? Does that still happen? Have you banned that? Very good. So, you know, there's also all the kind of practical stuff. I think the most significant thing we have to offer, or the most significant lesson that we hope you will learn most deeply, it would be number one and number three on the sheet. Those are the two things we most want you to go from St. Helens with. And number three is the one that feels most under threat in global evangelicalism, I think. Number three. I think everyone would agree with number one, but number three is under threat. I could give you story after story of good people who believe everything in number three except the word only. Do you see the word only? They believe except the word only, and so they fill their ministries and their churches with other things that crowd out listening to the Bible, even though they agree the Bible is powerful and true and right. So what does this mean? Implications for you if you were to lead a group? Well, it would mean with a group, you are not doing life coaching. You're not doing mentoring, even if you're very good at that at work. You're not there to teach them to cook. I did that once with someone in one of my groups, not a student, I should say. This was not a student, and it genuinely helped him, but that was not what we were there for. You're not there to give wise advice. You may end up doing some of that, but that is not where the power is. Whether you'll be a good leader or not doesn't depend on your knowledge of Myers-Briggs or your psychology degree or the library of Christian books you've got or Christian speakers you've downloaded the thoughts of. It depends only on whether you will use God's word or not, because God's word by his spirit is the only way to change hearts. So if you're still in 1 Corinthians, just notice that chapter 2 follows directly after chapter 1. That's not a very profound thought, is it? But in chapter 1, the stress is that we are very weak and he is very strong. That's the dynamic of the Christian life as well as of Christian ministry. But then immediately, chapter 2, where do you find that strength and power of God's? You find it in his word by his Spirit. You find it in what the Spirit has communicated to the apostles that they now communicate to spiritual people. That's where the strength of God can be found. Hebrews 4, don't turn there, you may know it. So something is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate between thoughts and intentions in the heart. What is it? It is the word of God. And anything else that you bring to your ministry, your Bible study, your encouragement of other Christians is simply a doll's house knife when a sharp sword was available. If you think that the kind of people we're going to ask you to look after need tapping gently with the knife from a doll's house kitchen set, then by all means, give them wise advice and try and be their life coach. But if you think actually they need radical heart surgery and a change in their thoughts and their intentions and their loves and their desires, well, then only use the word of God, because you have nothing else that can get inside people's hearts. Or think of what we said in 2 Timothy yesterday, in chapter 3. Why is the man of God equipped for every good work and able to do all those different verbs, the happy ones and the sad ones, encouraging and correcting? But why? Because what the person, the leader, is using has been breathed out by God, who is able to operate in people's hearts. So implications of this one. Well, it means that time in your preparation is the most effective way you can serve and help the people in your group. The sheet that I hope you were taking through yesterday talks about 3 hours a week in your preparation. That's because Ruth-Ann is soft. You may find in your first year of leading that 6 hours is more suitable. But whatever it takes, that is the best way you can love the people in your group and serve them. And unless you're a robot and don't really like people, you will find those decisions a little bit tricky during the year. So for instance, it's a Saturday. Should you help your group member move house, or should you stay at home and prep the study? They really need help to move house. They're not going to manage on their own. They're quite stressed about it. Should you stay at home and prepare your study, or should you go and help them move house? Answer, if you want to love them and care for them on a long-term basis, you should stay at home and prepare your study. Doesn't mean that no one will help them move house. There may be someone else in your group who even has a car or is stronger than you. You know, that you may be able to sort that out, but it doesn't need to be you. Should you spend ages helping them sort out their debt problem, sit down with them on the website and help them put in their ingoings and their outgoings and talk through their credit card? Or should you stay at home and prepare your study? Which will be more helpful to them, more loving of them? If you believe that only God's word by his Spirit changes hearts, then you should prepare the study. In terms of how you spend that time, another implication, well, it means that time in your work, your week, praying, as we've said, but also working at God's word is what you will do. It will be 3 or 6 hours of the passage mainly, not of illustrations and cakes and visual aids. And third implication, in your regular chats with them or in coffee time after the study, when they ask questions or they have particular problems they trust you with and are willing to talk to you about, you will take them to the Bible. Whether immediately, because you happen to know where in the Bible to go, or after a week and lots of asking friends where to go in the Bible, but you will want to take them to the Bible because, 2 Timothy 3, you have everything you need. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you feel you're not perhaps ready to answer everybody's possible life problems that we might give you next year, Well, if you have a Bible, you are ready. And you do have everything you need. Every single year, a first-time leader gets some pastoral problem of the kind that takes all of us utterly out of our comfort zone and depth. Well, that's okay, because God's Word and God's Spirit means you have what you need. You are competent. Okay, so let's push that to a fourth conviction. If God's Word by His Spirit is the only way to change hearts, then obviously, saying what God has said in the way God said it is our only task. So again, think about what we saw yesterday, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, what counts is rightly handling the Word of God. Or 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 5, what counts is preaching the words, but in particular, saying what the Word says, even when people want you to say something else. Again, the emphasis is on say what the Word says, don't change it, say exactly what it says. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, the implication of the gardener stuff is that we should be faithful stewards. It's God's work, He does it, He's given us everything we need to do it, so do it His way. So I want to play a game of guess the Bible or guess where the Bible is. To illustrate that, so is the Bible in the ministry you plan to do or the ministry you're doing now, is the Bible over you, or I can't really do this, is it under you? Okay, that's the easy one. In other words, who is in charge? I hope you would say the Bible is over you, though lots of so-called Christian ministry operates with the Bible under you. And the point of the Bible study is to discover how much of what the Bible said we are prepared to accept, believe and obey. That'd be an example of I am in authority over the Bible. I hope you're committed to the Bible is over you and the Bible is an authority over you. Though, as leaders, you are still capable of bringing your own framework to the Bible. You will have your own preferences for what you think the Bible should say, and you will also find suddenly that you develop a fear of the people in your group. Even if they're people you know now and are not remotely afraid of, when it comes to teaching them, when you suddenly realize, actually, I'm going to have to push them on judgment or hell, or an application of this passage is actually directly relevant to their non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, or I'm actually going to have to, yes, I do think the Bible says that about predestination, whatever it is. Are you committed to the Bible being over you and your group or under you? Potentially more difficult, is the Bible here in front of you or here behind you in terms of the ministry you're doing and intend to do? I think that's a harder question. So as a Sunday preacher, we have one, you're preaching tonight, aren't you? So Tim's going to preach tonight. Is it going to be all about the Bible being here or the Bible being here? By which I mean, when I preach on Sunday, do I want to leave them mainly remembering my sermon and me? So, you know, I'm teaching the Bible, but you're going to remember me and the wonderful things I said and the brilliant way in which I said them. Or do I want you to remember the Bible and the passage? It's a wonderful thing. It happens really quite regularly. The people come up to me at St. Helens and thank me for talks that I know I did not give. You know, and they say it was so helpful, that talk on, you know, a book of the Bible I've never taught. And this illustration or this application has really helped me. That's success, because actually what we want is the next time you open this passage, you won't have a clue which idiot taught it, but you will remember how it fits together and you'll be able to remember what it was you were trying to do because of it and help someone else with it. Is that the kind of Bible study you want to lead? One where actually it is the Bible setting the agenda in every way, in authority, in terms of what you leave with people, in terms of how you teach it and what you do. So some implications of that. One of them is about the sack of knowledge, which again is a thing I learned on student night, which is that most people operate a model of Bible study which achieves talking of the things we spoke about last night, but I'm not talking about the Bible. So in that one, you come in with your enormous sack full of everything that you knew already about the Christian life, and each of you kind of stagger into the Bible study table and you heave your sack onto the table, And then during the Bible study, you kind of announce the topic. We're talking about money tonight. And okay, and you'll root around in your sack and you pull out things that you knew already about money and the Christian life, and you kind of show off who's got better stuff in your sack and you heap them on the table. And then if it's gone well, you know, maybe you'll kind of take home one of the things that someone else said and you put that in your sack and off you go. But at no point do you look at what the Bible's really saying and the passage you actually got open that night. As leaders, we are just as likely to fall into that trap. I'm itching to tell my group the thing that I know that I think will really help them, even though it's not really in the passage. We can do that with content. We can do that with tone. You know, it's my opinion that my group needs a real telling off. And I don't care that this passage is actually fairly encouraging, because I have decided, you know, it is April, and they need a telling off. So that's what they're going to get. Whereas actually, if I'm committed to doing whatever the Bible is doing, then I'll give them an encouragement. Purpose. Let's look at that's kind of getting us through about purpose. So just turn up 1 Corinthians 13. And just with your neighbour, tell me what the tone and purpose of 1 Corinthians 13 is. This is an exercise you may well have done before, but do it again. What is the tone and purpose of 1 Corinthians 13? Okay, pause there. Famous passage, isn't it? Particularly verses 4 to 7. Who's been asked ever to read that at a wedding, at a friend's wedding? See your hand up, yeah. Who's been asked to preach on that at a friend's wedding? Okay, who's actually preached on it at someone's wedding? Yeah, okay, only once. People think it means, you know, you're lovely and God is lovely and love is lovely and everything's lovely. That's what people think it means. You know, Princess Diana was lovely, and Jim and Doris, who are getting married, they're both lovely. When actually, this is a total howling telling off, isn't it? So since I did once preach at a wedding, since then I have said to people, yes, I would be delighted to preach on this at your wedding, but let me tell you what I will say. I will say, this is Doris. We all know Doris, and we know that she is very arrogant and rude. Many of us here will have suffered from her irritable tongue and her resentful nature. And as for Jim, I mean, actually, he is very, very short-tempered. He has never borne with, you know, anybody's failing in his life. I don't know really how they're going to live together. It'll probably be a disaster, and he will not be able to endure any of it. And always he will insist on his way. And I say to him, is that what you would like me to say? And they tend to choose another passage at that point. Because the author wrote it to tell off a church that needs telling off. And that doesn't mean necessarily that your group is the same as them and needs the same telling off. But if you take that passage and pretend that it is about something else and doing something else, then what you're actually saying is that you know better than God. And that what God said and the way he said it is not really what your group needs to hear. And you have something more effective for them. And again, people who would never dream of doing that with an item of truth, you know, if God says that a certain piece of behavior is wrong, they would never dream of correcting the Bible and saying it was in fact right. Do that very, very frequently with tone and purpose and intention and detailed application, any other number of things. Think they know better than God how that should be. Let's see if we can make that even more painful. Basically, I'm going to keep pushing this till you're convinced I'm wrong. So even that's true in the area of good primary applications as opposed to good secondary applications. So turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And I imagine this will be a subject that came up yesterday. But in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, how many groups of people are there? The answer, annoyingly, is not two. How many groups of people are there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? Tim was wrong earlier. He's holding up the four fingers again, and he's right this time. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, you have Paul, who is saying something to Timothy, who is to do something to some men, who are to do something to some others also. Yeah, those four groups. Those are the four groups in that passage. And of those four groups, who are we most like? You may answer that question. Of those four groups in Timothy's situation, who are we most like?
The others.
The others. Yeah, thank you. In terms of Paul is an apostle, Timothy is a regional church leader with responsibility for choosing church leaders and preachers who have responsibility to teach and train other people. Okay, that's who we are in the passage, in the author's primary intention, which means that for your group and for most of us here, a whole load of applications that we probably made in our studies again and again and again yesterday were not actually the primary application of the author to the church that the whole letter was written to. So yes, it's written to Timothy, but it's clear by the final verse that actually there is the whole congregation listening as well. So a whole load of applications like preach the word or endure faithfully, those things are not really the primary application of the author to the kind of group that you were leading yesterday, shockingly. So again, just with your neighbour, just see if you can work out of the applications you did yesterday, how many of them were primary ones and how many of them were secondary or to Timothy. There's different ways they could be secondary, but have a go at that. Yeah, sorry, thank you. That question was confused. It was a bad Bible study question. Of the applications that were made in your group yesterday by you or by others, how many of them were actually applications to Timothy and how many of them were genuinely applications to the others, the whole church? Is that a better question? Yeah, thank you. Okay, pause there before we spend hours dissecting everything we did yesterday again. Isn't that annoying? Isn't that annoying? So, you know, my guess is loads of our, you know, finest applications yesterday actually are not the ones that Paul would want us to make to the kind of people we actually are. And unless you had someone in your group, as we did, who was cheating and, you know, had done this before, my guess is you didn't do many of the please encourage Timothy to do his job type applications, which I think is where the kind of main application of this book, as the author intends it, lands. So what should you do? Because we've had a weekend in 2 Timothy. William should have quite a busy Sunday night tomorrow. Sorry, tonight. Because you're all going to go back to St. Helens and he's going to be there. He's the person in our context most like Timothy. And I'm guessing you've all got stuff to say to him because of what you talked about yesterday and things you want him to do and things you're going to be praying for him and maybe even things you think he should be doing more of. And because that's where the main application is. But my guess is that writing your study, those applications didn't feel very punchy or exciting. And, you know, go to prison for the gospel sounded more, you know, kaboom. But actually, if William is going to go to prison for the gospel, then he would need a church behind him, all doing the things that Paul wants Timothy's church to do. Are you committed to doing with your Bible material what the author is doing with it, not what you feel would be the shortcut, most exciting, most gripping thing to do with it? Okay, we're running out of time, so I'm going to keep going. We've got three left. Fifth conviction that big heart change is of more value than small behavior change. Do you believe that a big heart change is of more value than small behavior change? And it actually connects to whether you want the glory to go to you and whether you want to feel like you're a success as a leader, because small behavior changes is how to feel good as a leader. How to feel that you're good at it and how to get people to tell you that you're good at it. And I first realized this not through Bible study leading, but through kayak coaching. So I've been coaching kayaking for 20 years. And about 10 years ago, they annoyingly took all our qualifications away from us and made us reapply and revalidate. And that was annoying because we all thought we were good at it. And one of the things they did was they said, we think you have been a selfish coach most of your coaching life, or we think we taught you to be a selfish coach. Here's what they meant. So if this hotel was not so budget, if it actually had a swimming pool, and if you had 2 hours this afternoon and we had a kayak, I think I could teach you to self-right your kayak. Okay, as long as you'd ever sat in a kayak before And I would stand next to you in the pool, and we'd do some exercises, and I would encourage you and teach you some drills. And towards the end of that two-hour period, if you were still breathing, you would turn upside down in the pool, and using nothing but splashy water, you would end up sitting the right way up again. And we'd be able to do that in 2 hours. And you would say, "Oh, it's amazing!" And you'd say, "You're such a good coach to me. Thank you so much." And I'd say, "Well done." And you'd go home feeling like we had an amazing session in the pool. And you would never be able to do that again. Because all of what I'd have done would have been geared towards you telling me I was an amazing, amazing coach. You'd have done one thing once that would be of no real use to you in the wider world. It would have taught you all sorts of bad habits that would actually harm you in your International Olympic kayaking career. It's not at all what we should have done. And what they did with us in the coaching, they say, why do you not coach in the best interests of the person? Obvious, really, isn't it? Why not do things that will long-term enable them to progress and grow? And because the course was in other ways really quite boring, I had plenty of time to think about how that related to my Bible teaching that I do. What would count as a good year for someone in your group? Would it be a good year because they had begun giving money to the church? Or begun reading the Bible for the first time, or had told people at work that they were a Christian. Now, all those things would be wonderful, good things to happen, but actually, those are quite small behavior changes, and there's more than one way of producing those small behavior changes. So being a dominant personality, or looking disappointed with them, or bullying them, we'll all achieve those things, those small behavior changes, but not anything of real depth that will last for the future. So actually, if they come out of the year loving the Bible, then you have had a great year. If they come out of the year loving God, then you've had a really excellent year. It's not so key that they love you, or that they think that you're a good Bible study leader, or that they make a whole load of detailed ticks box small changes. It would be far better that somebody spends the year fighting against what the Bible says, but by the end of the year says, okay, I do see that I need to give up my life in this world in order to have life in the world to come. That would be a far more significant change than they started giving to the church or whatever it is. Because actually, if they make that change in your year, well, then they will work out for themselves how much money they should give to gospel work for the rest of their life without you needing to stand over them and write checks for them. So big behavior change, which means that we need applications in our Bible studies, but we need applications that will serve the goal of big life change rather than applications that will let people off the hook without big life change. Does that make sense? We're not going to do it because we haven't got time, but again, we could ask of the applications that you did yesterday in your studies, if you had time in our stingy 15 minutes, were they ones that drove towards really big life changes, or were they ones that drove towards a full stop? I have applied this passage if I read the Bible once a day, if I write a check every now and then to gospel ministry. Which one are we after? Okay, 6 and 7, we can do more briefly. Conviction 6, a Bible study group is the best place to change the world from. When I was a teenage Christian quite a long time ago, there was a song that we all sang that was all about, I want to live my life for something that'll last forever. Ooh, I don't like it. It was not a very good song. But the punch was, teenager, what are you going to live your life for? And is it going to be something essentially throwaway or something essentially eternal? Same question. I imagine some of you are weighing up whether you're prepared to give your life to the incredibly demanding list of things that we gave you yesterday. It's really a question about what you want to be able to say when you are retired or dead about how you lived your life. What do you want to live your life for? And 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 talks about those who work with the Bible save themselves and their hearers. And again, that has been true again and again and again through Bible studies for 3 or 4 years. Sarah and I used to interview potential apprentices who we'd known as students. And one of the fun things about that was that again and again, these students who we were convinced were Christians when they arrived in London would say, "Oh, I think I became a Christian during RML last year." I think, "Oh, did you ever think to tell your Bible study leader that you'd become a Christian?" You know, but actually, so people routinely become Christians in Bible study groups at St. Helens and are saved for eternity. This is the gospel that brings life and immortality to light. John 14, we're not going to have time to go there, but if you're leading John or in a John group this year, you'll know it. John 14, 12 says that Christians with the Spirit and the apostles' words do greater works than he did. Isn't that astonishing? And if you have sort of more wacky charismatic friends, you'll know that they spend their lives trying to do more miracles than Jesus did because of that verse. More healings and more resurrections, and that is an exhausting way to live your life. When what Jesus means is that you can, by God's Spirit, bring people the words of life and see them converted. Again, Jesus, not that many people converted in his ministry. See them made into indestructible human beings who will be with you in eternity to God's glory forever. And that will be greater works than Jesus did. Or even, let's be more banal about this, even if you want to do some much more limited goals, like make poverty history, or clean up ethics in the city, or end the ecological crisis. Can you think of a way that changes people's hearts more effectively than leading a Bible study group? I think if you are committed to any of those subsidiary goals, then what you should do is lead a Bible study group at St. Helens next year. Because actually you get inside people's hearts and change them. And actually change them forever, not just temporarily. And you change them in ways that have a multiplication dynamic in them. So again, what would count as a good year? Here's what would count for me as a good year. Pray, give me one person to work with who will work with one other person next year. Feels like a very small goal, that, doesn't it? Do you know the story of the wise man who the king said, "I will pay you whatever you want"? And he noticed a chessboard out of the corner of his eye and said, "All I want is one grain of rice on the first square and 2 grains of rice on the second square and 4 grains of rice on the third square, and just do that all the way across the squares of the board." And the king was pretty stupid, so he said, "That sounds fine. That's not much rice, isn't it? One per square? Great, let's do that." And the guy ended up owning the country, or the universe, potentially. I can't remember quite how the maths works. Because of the exponential effect of doubling. If you do ministry with one person and make a lifelong change in their life, and they go and do ministry with someone else next year, then actually there is nowhere in the world that your ministry couldn't reach, given a few years. Seventh one, Bible study leading is great for those who serve. 1 Timothy 3:13, it helps with your confidence in the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 16, you see your progress in life and the faith. And I remember my passage that I did in the equivalent to this weekend when I was a student. I think I will remember that passage for all of my life because of the hard work I did on it. If you lead, say, Mark or Romans for 4 or 5 years, then you'll find for the rest of your life, we could blindfold you, throw you into a room and say, "Teach Mark 8, go!" And you'd be able to do it. And that is quite useful for the rest of your life. The ability week by week by week to be forced to work hard in God's life-giving works is a wonderful benefit for you. So there are 7 convictions that I guess you believe, and some things to pray that you would live by them as group member or group leader in the future. I'm going to pray, then I think it is coffee break, unless Mickey wants to say something else. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the word of God that is your sword that you use to your glory in hearts. And Father, praise you that you make every Christian in the new covenant age a Bible reader, thinker, and speaker. And ask our Father that we would seize that with both hands and in every way make the most of that. In Jesus' name, amen.